Good afternoon. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. As we continue to study this wonderful book in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, our text is verses 11 through 13. I'll read it first in the New King James and then in the Amplified Version. Follow along as I begin reading at Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And now the Amplified. Let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's briefly pray. Father, we commit this time in studying your word unto you, this very special and sacred opportunity we have frequently to delve deeply into your word, to seek out its meaning, and to apply it to our lives. Oh, make it living, make it sharper, make it active and alive unto us, that it may change us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The first century Jewish Christians were experiencing a crisis of faith. Their spiritual struggles and the temptation to apostatize represents a common experience of Christians. I'd like to talk to you about the power of God in our study today and in the next 2 weeks at least. So this will be a three-part message. There's so much in here that we need to bring it out and present it over at least three studies in verses 11 through 13. The power of the word of God. God urges these believers who are struggling, these Hebrew Christians, to remember in their struggle the superiority of Christ and what they would lose by turning their back on Christ and going back to Judaism. The warning passages of Hebrews provide both caution and encouragement for all of us, for all believers, to persevere in the faith. In today's message, we'll complete the second of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The first one you'll remember was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we learned or had a warning against drifting. This passage says that through neglect, we can easily drift away. The solution is to give more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Are you drifting? Have you been drifting? The second warning passage is the one we've been studying for the last couple of months, the warning against departing from God and disobedience. This is a very long warning passage, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and then concluding in the next few weeks in chapter 4 and verse 13. Through sin's deceitfulness, we've learned in this second warning passage, we can become hardened and our faith weakened, leading to a departure from the faith. You and I have seen many people, if you've been saved for any length of time, who have departed from the Christian faith. The solution is to exhort one another daily, remain steadfast, and be diligent to enter our rest. Of course, all through the grace of God, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ. But the emphasis in the warning passages, the first one in chapter 2, 1 through 4, and now this one in chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 13, and the remaining three major warning passages in Hebrews that are yet to come, the emphasis is on human responsibility. But whenever we talk about human responsibility, there are people who inevitably get alarmed. Whenever we have to do something as Christians in obedience to God's command, we know we have to do it, but there's a lot of insecurity, there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of concern that believers have when they know it's a command, but they're fearful in doing it for a number of reasons, because in the end, because we're not perfect and because we're weak and because we often fail, they just don't want to hear about things that we have to do. And I'll give you a lot of reasons for it later on in the message. But I want to direct you back by way of review that in the middle of chapters 3 and 4, the superiority of Christ over Joshua is emphasized. And we learned in verses 1 through 7 that only those who believe enter God's rest. We talked a lot last time about the rest of God, that is the rest that we enter, that Christ purchased for us, and that Jesus Christ himself is our Sabbath rest. How disobedience shows a lack of faith and hinders entering God's rest. The Sabbath rest, which is a metaphor for Christ, begins at conversion. It continues throughout our lives and goes on forever in heaven. Praise God for that. That we have a Sabbath rest that nobody can take away from us. Persevering faith, then, is the key element that drives our rest in Christ in this life. There's no way to avoid that. There's no way to avoid our human participation in entering into the rest. There's no way to avoid working that we may rest. Many of you have jobs and you go to work, and when you come home at night, you rest, right? You look forward to your weekends when you can spend some more time resting. Resting from what? From your work. But the idea of work is in conflict with our salvation. It's even in conflict with our sanctification to a certain degree. But yet the scripture commands that there are thousands of things that we must do which are identified as physical work. Reading, praying, doing good works, laboring, doing good deeds. Our intellect, our memory, our bodies, our emotions, every part about us, our physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual part is engaged in works that we do for God. We cannot avoid that. There are thousands of commands in the New Testament about that. So how do we relate to works? How do we even relate in doing spiritual works? Because our conscience is very sensitive to the whole issue of works, because of the very fact that we often fail to obey God and we have to reapproach works again the very next moment or the very next hour or the very next day. If you're to be a faithful Christian, we have to face the commands of God in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, which would have us do physical things for God. To earn salvation? No. To earn merit in any way in the eyes of God? No. To be sanctified? Well, in one sense, no. But work we must. So how do we relate to works so that we don't stumble over them after we fall from grace temporarily, fall from a close walk with God, fall from having a clear conscience, clean hands, and a pure heart? Because there are many Christians I've counseled over the years that simply do not know how to relate to works. They stumble on it. Many of them just dismiss works to some place. They don't want to think about it. Their works are reduced to a place of obscurity in their thinking because they believe that if they do works, they'll get caught up in the trap of trying to earn favor with God. Well, just because you fall into a trap doesn't mean that God's command to do works are to be set aside. You're to undo this trap in your thinking and relate to works biblically. And what we're about to study relates to that a lot because in the context, we've just learned a lot about resting in Christ alone. And now in the very next verse, after a long section where God teaches us that Christ is our Sabbath rest and we're not to try to earn favor with God by working and through our efforts. Yet in the very next verse, he says in verse 11, let us give diligence to enter that rest. He says, let us work to enter that rest. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? To work, to rest in Christ? Well, we'll straighten that out in a minute, God willing. But our study beginning in verse 11 is within the context of the Word of God. We read verses 12 and 13, and we have the quintessential text in the whole Bible that describes in one verse in particular, verse 12, with some help from verse 13 about the power of the Word of God. But we can't get to verse 12 unless we go through verse 11. And verse 11 is preparatory for us to understand how we approach the Word of God. There is so much in verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible that describes the power and the versatility and the effectiveness of the Word of God. And there are many other texts in the Bible, including the Old Testament, which expand greatly on the precise use of the Word of God as it goes into our minds, as it goes into our hearts, as it goes into our emotions, as it affects our spirit. The Word of God has an extremely powerful and awesome and diverse and expansive effect and impact on all of these parts of us, including our bodies, if the Word of God is used rightly. But when the Word of God is not used properly, according to the rules that God gives in the Bible to produce the changes that I'm implying in one's character and in one's life, the Word of God will bounce off and have no effect on us at all. To wit, the Pharisees are a perfect example. They lived in the Word of God night and day, but it never changed them. It never had the impact that God had designed for the Word of God to have to transform us and conform us into the image of Christ. So it really is important, and it does matter how you read the Word of God, how you hear the Word of God, how you approach the study of the Word of God. There are rules in the Bible. And verse 11, now I'm just going to give you a hint and then move on. Verse 11 is the desired destination and goal of God for your use of God's Word. God wants the Word to so penetrate you in every part of you, your mind, your heart, your emotions, your intellect, your bodies even, that it will have that effect that is described in verse 11. There are six or seven types of effects of the Word of God in verse 12. That are all encompassing and pervasive and deep, that should go to the very ego, the very center of your being if you use it properly. And I'll tell you, whenever the Word of God has such a deep and powerful effect as I've described in my life, I am blown away. I am powerfully impacted. I am just dripping with desire for God. And I hate sin. It produces such extreme emotions and changes in me, in my attitude, that I could have had just the opposite attitude a minute ago, a half hour ago, when the Word of God impacts me as verse 12 describes. I am greatly impacted in every fiber of my moral and spiritual being, especially. And that's your desired intention when you read the Word of God. Many of us read the Word of God like a duty, day in and day out, week in and week out, just to salve our conscience. But if you're reading the Word of God and studying it, meditating on it properly, the power of God is going to be brought out of that Word and brought to bear on your inner man in a way that is going to powerfully change your mind about a whole lot of things that just seconds ago you were steadfastly convinced about a plan or a goal or a desire or a thought about something or about somebody. When the Word of God powerfully impacts you, as described in verse 12, all of your fleshly, carnal, human, and natural thinking is thrown out the door and replaced by God's thoughts, God's Word and His thoughts. And your attitude and your thoughts are adjusted powerfully. And you're awakened to your own blindness and forgetfulness that just seconds before you lived in for some time, perhaps a few moments, a few minutes, a few hours. And so next Lord's Day, we're going to delve deeply into verse 12. There is so much there. The breadth and the depth of literature on verse 12 and verse 13 is great. And I'm hard-pressed to reduce it to a bite-sized amount that can be contained in about 45, 50 minutes. That's why I didn't want to rush through today. I could have easily done point one is verse 11, point two is verse 12, and point three would be verse 13. But I said no. I said, well, the reason why some of our people, some of our members at Christ Bible Church are struggling is because they don't understand or they have forgotten what verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 11 means. And they have not experienced verse 12 in particular for a long time. I need to bring out the meaning of it, and I need to give all of you an accurate assessment of where you are in your understanding of what the Word of God is supposed to do to you and to me when I read it in my lifelong process of being changed and matured and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need some landmarks. We need some guidelines. We need some measuring sticks to go by in understanding what the Word of God should be doing inside of our lives, our minds, and our hearts. Amen. And when we forget, or when at least we temporarily set aside those guidelines, we should have them so deeply embedded in our memory that when we come to our senses, we should realize, oh yeah, I need to be here in my study of the Word so that it impacts me on a regular basis like this, like a sword, not just a one-edged but a double-edged sword. The metaphors in verse 12 are awesome in describing the Word of God. Awesome! And it leaves no doubt what the impact should be in your Bible study, sister, in your Bible study, brother. Thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people read their Bible like a newspaper, and they haven't changed in their growth and in their relationship with Christ for 10, 15, 20 years. They're true Christians, but they've bought the lie, like so many even conservative churches have conveyed to them through the pulpit and otherwise, that the centrality of the Word of God is not the primary instrument and activity that should drive the church. It's entertainment and programs driven. And people don't talk much about the Bible. People don't Live inside the bubble and the world of biblical terminology, biblical discussions, fellowship around the Bible. The Word of God is just something you do as a tack on, as an add-on. But when you come to church, you may have a great preacher who preaches relevant messages, and it's a conservative church in terms of the confession of faith they subscribe to. But the centrality of the Word of God is not the focus of their individual lives and of the church. And so you never hear them talk about the Bible. I'm talking about Baptist churches. And when they do their devotions, when they have their quiet time, the clock comes out, and the measure of the effectiveness of their personal devotions is how much time did they put in, and did they cover their little 3 or 4 verses or their little daily devotional? Did they do their part so that they feel better that they read the Bible today? That's not the criteria and the measure whether or not your quiet time and your study of God's word individually was effective or not. So throw out all those old guidelines and let not conscience be your only guide. Let the changes that the Word of God produces in us testify that I have heard from God today through the study of His Word. He has touched me. He has reminded me. He has taught me. He has gotten my attention. He has helped me sit up and take notice. The Spirit of God took the Word of God and applied it to this child of God today. Let that be your guide. Not just a salved conscience. So, this warning passage in Hebrews 4 that we've been looking at in chapters 3 and 4, and it's the justice of it, of this warning passage ending with the Word of God staring us in the face, and with the word diligence in verse 11 jumping out at the page, is so right. Because what we're looking at in verses 11 through 13 is a powerful climax to the warning, and also a very practical application. In verses 11 through 13, particularly in verse 11, there's two things about the Word of God that jumps out at us and about what we've been learning up to this point in this second warning passage in Hebrews. The first is diligence, the idea of diligence. And the second is the frequent and effective use of God's word. There are two aspects of the study of Scripture and the Word of God. There is the general diligence that we're to have in the Christian life and in our Bible study, and we will see how the specific application of this diligence applies to our relationship to the Word of God in the next 2 weeks. So there's the general diligence of laboring to enter our rest, and then there's the general study of the Word of God. But we'll see next time, and the time after, God willing, specific ways in which believers are to be diligent in their study of the Word of God. And so let's talk about that in the first place, the diligent use of the Word of God, which is verse 11. But I don't want to get too specific. Like I said, we'll save that for the next time. And to do this, we need to begin our exposition in verse 11, where it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Notice the words he says, "let us." Who is he talking about? He's talking about not just the Hebrew Christians back then. They are included, but all of us who profess faith in Christ. Everyone who professes to be a Christian, not just the Hebrew Christians in the first century, but everyone after them as well. And then it says, therefore, let us therefore. What does that mean? Well, he's summing up. Whenever you see the word therefore, he's saying, based on everything that he has said, either in the immediate context or from the beginning of the book, it depends on what the passage, the meaning of the passage is saying, which will depend on how far you go back in summation, based on everything that was said to this point in the warning passage from chapter 3, verse 7 to now, chapter 4 and verse 11, based on the warning he's been giving us about the importance of entering our rest. That's what the warning is all about in this second warning passage from 3:7 to 4:13. It's about not coming short in entering our rest. All of us are working hard. We're laboring hard. We're fighting and battling hard to enter that ultimate place of rest. And so the therefore is about keeping up a high level of faith, exercising faith every day, keeping up a high level of obedience, obeying God, not setting aside the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Word of God, not setting it aside and say, I'll obey God later. I got something important I got to do first. We have to keep up a high level of believing in Jesus Christ, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to Israel, who were largely unbelieving and disobedient. And so God brings up the importance of making sure our focus is fixed on Christ, not on formalistic religion. Your diligence needs to be done with a firm foundation of faith in Christ. If your relationship with Christ is relegated to just going through the motions of Christianity, then you won't be sufficiently inspired and motivated to obey the Lord and to believe in Him. Because there's nothing more positive, there's nothing more lovely, there's nothing more motivating than to look into the face of Jesus Christ by faith, remembering who He is, remembering what He's done for us and dying on the cross and laying down His life for us, remembering all the glorious works of Christ, including His atoning death on the cross and all the strands of the doctrines of Christ that proceed out of that glorious atoning work, that will motivate us to believe in Him and to obey Him. It's the gospel that is the message of Christ, His person, His characteristics, His attributes. It's the gospel in remembering His work, His dying on the cross, propitiation to wash our sins away, the work of Christ on the cross and reconciliation. Remember where you were, brother, an enemy of God, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you. But when you recall by the reading of the word and the great memory the Holy Spirit provides for us, that God reconciled you in Christ, and He justified you. He declared you righteous. Where are you going to get somebody in this world, however good or nice or rich they may be, that's going to declare you righteous and God approve it? No, but God Himself in Christ, that is through the work of Christ on the cross, through the gospel, you have been declared not guilty. All of the doctrines of Christ as represented in Christ's work on the cross and in the gospel provides sufficient motivation for us to obey, for us to believe in an ongoing way. So we need to be diligent, though. It says, be diligent. That's the next phrase. This is an important word. The same word is found in another place. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Same word. That's human responsibility. Now, every word in the Bible is there for a reason. God put this word diligent in here for a reason. He says, let us, speaking to Christians, speaking in the historical context to the weak, failing, wavering Hebrew Christians, but He's speaking to all of us in the larger context, every Christian of every age since then. And He says, you and I have to be diligent. So it behooves us to understand what He means when He says be diligent, because you and I are commanded, be diligent. So we have to understand this somehow. Well, first, we use the rules of proper Bible interpretation to understand diligence. The context, what's the context? The context is a warning, a great warning. And what's the warning about? Don't go back. Don't drift back. Don't fall away from the faith. Don't disobey. Don't lapse into a place where faith is not exercised on the object of your salvation, the object of your sanctification. That is, you need to believe in your Lord Jesus and mine somehow, some way, every day. You need to exercise active, proactive, present tense faith in real time from your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. Because he's your Lord and mine, and he's the one who sustains us. All your works and your diligence, as much and as important as it is, in the end, he is the object of your salvation and your preservation. And you must exercise faith in him to keep you, to watch over you, to help you, to provide for you every single day. That's the context. Be diligent to keep faith in Christ alive, lest you become like those Jews in the desert. Their faith went down, 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 and eventually they fell away. They took their eyes off Christ. They stopped exercising faith in Jehovah Elohim, the one who was providing for them, the one who in the Exodus was a type of Christ dying for sinners, for the elect, and taking them from the world, out of the world, and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And though Egypt represents the world, and God delivered the Jews from Egypt, brought them out into the promised land, brought them out into the desert, the desert is a type of believers going through their earthly pilgrimage. It's not easy for us to be in the desert of this world, is it? There's nothing for us in this world, spiritually speaking. And the Jews were the type of that believer, where there's nothing for them. There was nothing for them out there in the desert. All they had was sand out there. They had to exercise faith every single day, didn't they? They didn't have anything but God out there. And their hearts were longing and craving to go back to Egypt. And we American Christians, if I would bring to bear the painful yet obvious application to us, as the Jews' hearts long to go back to Egypt, they didn't have the things of this world readily available. We are right in Egypt. We have all these worldly things readily available to weaken our faith, to cause our hearts to latch on, our affections, to lay hold of the things of the world and weaken faith and weaken love for Christ and weaken obedience to Christ. We are, I would almost be better to be in the desert where we don't have these things readily available for us, because our faith would be challenged. Sometimes I envy, with godly envy, our brethren in Nigeria, because they don't have the money to buy those worldly things, the technology and all the rest. And for some reason, many of those believers at the Lagos Church, they're kept in a place of total dependence on God. Many of them only get enough money day by day to provide for their food for that day. So many of them don't need refrigerators because they don't have the money to store up, meat and roasts in the freezer for a few months. Just take them out as you need them. They just have enough money to go out and buy a loaf of bread and a piece of meat at these markets on the side of the road. The food is filthy and handled by people using dirty hands, and God just provides them enough money to go out and buy enough food for the day. Most of the brethren in the Lagos Church, we pray for the Lagos Church very often, and they're happy, they're content. It's normal for them. But their faith is so much stronger than most of ours. It really is. I've learned a lot from them, and I continue to learn a lot from them when it comes to faith. Oh, I may have more head knowledge than they do, but many of those brethren are giants in faith and obedience because they've been through the fiery furnace of affliction in their faith. What are you going to do when all your food's gone? Like the Jews in the Old Testament, God only gave them enough manna for one day. You get hungry while you're sleeping and you get up, there ain't no midnight snack. It's gone. And in the morning, they got to look to God again. They wake up, oh, there's that cotton candy-like stuff. And all I have to do is eat a little bit, you know, just a little bit of it, an ounce or two, and they're full. They're full. They can't eat it all. So, diligence. Now, the King James, how many of you have the King James? The King James says, let us therefore labor to enter that rest. The New King James says, diligent. It's the same meaning. It means labor, strive diligently. Even deeper, it means the total exertion of mind and body that could possibly be made. Diligence, then, means the total effort and exertion of every part of you. And that's what God is saying here. Let us labor, let us be diligent with every ounce of strength we can possibly get from God to make it to heaven. And that's why Christianity is not a 9-to-5 job. I don't know how some of these professing Christians do it. Their diligence as a Christian is reduced to, they go to church on Sunday for an hour or two. They go to Bible study once in a while. They don't witness that much. They don't do good works. They don't read their Bibles very much, maybe once a week, once every 2 weeks. They don't really pray that often except when they're in need. That's not a whole lot of diligence, is it? It means we need something inside of us to awaken us to the urgency and need to make sure we're saved, and even more than that, to live the abundant life in Christ. And that is called, and he is called, the Holy Spirit. The reason why so many Christians are complacent, like I just described, is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And my Bible teaches, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then what? What, Brother Seth? Then you're not saved, right? So does it mean that a lot of our so-called Christians are not saved? I say this with a broken heart as a pastor whom God has given at least a minimum of discernment and sight to understand the difference between a true Christian and a false one. For true shepherds are called to distinguish between sheep and sheep, between the true sheep and the false sheep, and to cry out with God's burden in their hearts. Cry out to them and always remind them of the difference between a true believer and a false believer so that they would be awakened to the fact they must be diligent to enter that rest. To awaken a sense of urgency. To examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Now, I must hasten to add, and I've made a lot of mistakes in this particular area, and so has a lot of pastor friends of mine, and many of them are still stumbling in that particular mistake. When we talk about examining ourselves and looking within, that rule must be very, very carefully applied, because you cannot just throw out that challenge to examine yourselves and then stay there. Because self-examination can easily lead to prolonged, unhealthy, morbid introspection beyond the point that God desires of us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that leads to depression, and that leads to a point that I described at the beginning of this message, where the believer reacts to any kind of self-examination as unhealthy. There's a real subtle and secret kind of position and place that a believer comes to where they can't really describe it or define why, but they arrive at a place in their understanding where they think that self-examination is bad because whenever I do it, I get depressed and I think I'm not saved anymore. Now, let me say this. There is an unhealthy place. And if you are not mature enough or discerning enough to know where you cross over that line from the healthy part of self-examination to the unhealthy part, then you need to really do some work in your thinking and your understanding about the extent, the biblical extent and purpose of self-examination, because it's there. And just like some of our Arminian brethren, when they come to Romans chapter 9, they skip over Romans 9 real quick, or they hurriedly read through it because they don't understand it. Some of our Calvinistic brethren do the same thing with the verses that teach self-examination. They just dismiss those places to, or those verses to a place where, well, I'm not going to dwell long on that, and I'm certainly not going to examine myself because every time I do, I get depressed. And that's wrong too, is it not? So how do we understand self-examination? Because the Bible says here, be diligent to enter your rest. And to be able to enter that rest diligently. You guys listening up here? Hello, hello, is the speaker on in there? Okay. Diligence. So like I said earlier, it seems contradictory in the previous text, which is verses 8 through 10, after just making an irrefutable case that Christ is our Sabbath rest, that in the very next verse he exhorts believers to be diligent, to work hard to enter that rest. He just said in the previous verse, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. He just said that in verse 10. We cease from our works. But listen, God is not saying here that we don't work as Christians. We don't do physical things. He's not saying that we are saved by works or by a combination of grace and works. What he's saying is that though grace alone is the grounds of salvation and the grounds of the Christian life, grace is the grounds of sanctification, that God has also ordained works to be part of the grace he provides. So we don't take works and relegate it to the category of stuff we do, and then we take grace and relegate it to the category of stuff God does. No, no, no. We take works, okay, from this category of what we thought it's supposed to mean, the stuff that we do, and we move it over here and put works under the category of grace, the stuff that God does. Because even the works that we do it by the grace of God, with the strength, the skill, the wisdom, the energy that God gives us. So no one can ever take credit for his or her works. We read this in Ephesians 2:10. In the previous verse, we have an example of the same thing that happened here. We read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. Not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works. Okay? But then in the very next verse, 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So then he expands on the meaning of Christian good works. First, in verse 8, he says that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And then he says, we are saved, he saved us, we're his workmanship, but we're saved for the purpose of doing good works. So which is it? Well, he said it in the same phrase in verse 10, we're his workmanship. He's the one that created us and saved us to do good works. And when we do good works as his workmanship, he's the one that's doing it through us because he gave us the gifts to be able to do them to begin with. For he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even before we were born, even before the foundation of the world, he prepared us beforehand to do these very works that we're doing. So can we take credit for them? No. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. The same one who grants faith, who gives faith as a gift, is the one who gives the works as well. It all goes back to him, both faith and works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So there must be works there, and there must be diligence in doing them, faithfulness in doing them. The parable of the talents shows us What happens to a professing believer who comes to a place in his or her mind where they fatalistically rationalize and say, well, you know, I don't need works. If God's going to do it, if he's going to decree and declare something before the foundation of the world to come into existence, including the works that need to lead to salvation, including the preaching of the gospel, including the doing of good deeds as Christians to show forth the glory of God, he's going to accomplish that eventually somehow, some way, because he declared those works before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he doesn't need me to do it. If I don't do it, someone else will do it. So as I think through this process, God wins because he's going to do what he decreed to do anyway, and I win too. It's less work for me. I can go about my business and do my thing. He says right here that we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. He decreed and declared that we are part of the process. But you have a lot of believers who have not read the Bible in a while. And when you don't read the Bible, you don't get God's thoughts as the first reaction to the questions you're faced with every day. You begin, therefore, to use rationalization, logic, devoid of God's thought and God's word. And you come up with a great logical plan that is satanic in nature and sifted of all of God's thought. And because you haven't read the Bible for a while, you don't recognize it, the origin of it, as being from Satan and not from God. Because discernment requires present tense discernment requires you to keep up with your reading and your study and the penetration of the Word of God into your mind and heart and spirit and thoughts to be perceiving reality with God's perception and not your own. So many church leaders approach ministry, unfortunately, as overachievers. 99.9% of their efforts are fleshly, many of them 100%. They rely way too much on works to build their ministry, and it causes the breakdown of these leaders from the pressure of stress or responsibility. Relief can come only by learning to operate out of a place of resting in Christ. Yes, we're diligent to do everything God commands us, but in everything we do, we look to Christ, we have faith in Christ, we rest in Christ, we realize that only God in Christ can work it out for his glory, that is our good deeds, to bring forth fruit that would redound to his glory. And that's important for you to remember, especially those of you who do missionary work. Because missionary work, just like pastoral work, just like any believer who does works for God, can always and any time be reduced to just going through the motions. And it would be a shame for you to sacrifice so much as a missionary, as a pastor, as a believer, in the name of God, for the sake of this calling that you've gotten from God, and part of that calling has required so much sacrifice and training and education and giving up of a potentially a prosperous secular career in the business world, to only a year or a decade down the road have your ministry relegated to just going through the motions. Why give up all that stuff, that career, if you're just going to do the same thing, basically, but transfer from the secular to the religious realm? But both realms are devoid of the power of God. Let's learn from the Pharisees on this point. So we need to be diligent to do what? To enter the rest. The kingdom of God is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. That's a picture of the doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Every believer is in a state of holy violence and wrestling and battling and warring. And there's never a time for rest until we get to heaven, because he says we're to labor to enter that rest. It's a future rest. Yes, there's an application where in Christ we have present rest, where we take all of our needs and we bring it to him, and we rest all of our cares and our anxieties and our troubles in the hands of Christ. But this is talking about the permanent future rest predominantly. There's an application for the present, but the thrust of this word and the verse is talking about the future rest in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And then the result of people not entering the rest is mentioned next. He says, lest anyone fall. Now, the very worst thing that could happen to you and to me as we travel on this narrow road leading to life is for us to fall. Well, we have falls all the time. What kind of fall is he referring to? When you sin, even the smallest type of sin, that's kind of a fall, is it not? You fall into sin. The fall that he's talking about here is the biggest kind of fall. And what is that? That you don't enter heaven. That's the biggie. That's the worst fall, is that you die outside of entering the rest, your rest. And God uses very graphic and vivid language to illustrate the fall, not entering the rest. It's not just a physical fall. He used the fall when he said, describing it, the carcasses of those who fell in the wilderness earlier in the chapter. Remember, referring to the Jews? They died without entering their rest. And the worst kind of ignominy and shame is attached to the way the Jews died. He doesn't even describe them as people having bodies with dignity. The carcasses of those who died. He wouldn't even use the name people or person. Like animals they died. That's the way God describes somebody who dies from a fall, a spiritual fall. And rightly so, God says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The spiritual fall. According to the same example of disobedience. That's the next phrase in verse 11. He's talking about fall with the soul, not merely the body, as the rebel Israelites fell. Now, when it says anyone here, according to the same example of disobedience, the anyone, lest anyone fall, are professing Christians. They're not just rank unbelievers. These are people who say, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. The Jews were the professing people of God. And he carries over that analogy into the church. He's talking about apostasy. The fall is apostasy, which knows no discrimination. It can happen to any professing believer, regardless of their knowledge, their amount of knowledge, their experience, or how long they've been in the faith. And so the issue here is not about our resume, our credentials. It's not about bragging rights. I've done this, I've done that for the Lord. I've been a Christian for 42 years. I'm a pastor, I'm this, I'm a missionary, I'm that. I'm going to do this, I'm going to win the world for Christ. It's not about our credentials, but it's about persevering in the faith. Persevering in faith and obedience until the end. It's not just persevering as a propped up professing Christian who's a member of a local church and respected by all in the church and in their community. This is about, according to the context, about specifically persevering in active exercising of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and active obedience to every command in the Bible and all the will of God for you and me in Holy Scripture. It's talking about that kind of diligence and obedience. Otherwise, you may have this fall if you are resting somehow, some way on external Christianity as a prop to kind of schmooze on by and slip on by and get on by. We never rest on our laurels. Why do you think in recent months I've been addressing those of you in the congregation who have been in the faith the longest? Maybe many of you have been in the faith for at least 20 years. I can right off the top of my head point you out. You've been in the faith maybe 30 years. What are you smiling about back there, brother? You're in that one of those two categories. Where are you with your faith? Is there one thing in your life where you knowingly are in disobedience to the Lord? Satan can use that against you to prolong disobedience day by day, week by week, where finally you forget about it. And then that area of disobedience can be added to others that you've forgotten about. And suddenly you find that after months, maybe even years, there's a whole pile of things that you've forgotten about that's just become part of your daily disobedience. That maybe you're awakened about once a month, that maybe in church on Sunday or a verse of scripture, but you just don't have the time to deal with it because you know, and I know how painful a process it's going to be to come to true repentance. And you know how difficult it's going to be to have to go to some people and say, I can't do that anymore. Or to write that letter to the bank and have to turn back in some kind of thing that you bought that you shouldn't have bought. And now you got a commitment of having to work an extra 10, 20 hours a week. You can't even put a dollar in the offering box. That's going to be hard and painful and inconvenient to do. And so you just, okay, I know I got to do that. And the Lord, you showed me. Yeah, I know, Lord, help me. And the next day you forget. Don't let it come to the point where you are a New Testament Israelite whose carcass falls in the wilderness. Because eventually, after a few years, we need to begin to think. Accumulated disobedience takes the needle into the red all the way until that needle stops. You can't get any worse than that. And don't you even think that it can't happen to you because you're smart or because of your level of education or economic status or because of who you are, because you're such a nice person. It can't happen to me. No. I can, right off the top of my head, give you the names, and I'm not going to do it, of five well-known Reformed Baptist pastors who scandalously fell into sin and have not returned to the faith to this day. Don't even know where they are. Eloquent men. Big ministries. Smart. Incisive. Won't even try to preach like them. Won't be able to duplicate their gift. Even if somebody teaches me how, won't be able to do it. It's not about gifts. It's not about position. It's not about skill. It's about obedience and faith in Jesus Christ, clinging to Christ in active faith, which maintains oneness with God. Oneness with him. That's where we're at here. But who is God referring to when he says the same example? In the phrase, the same example of disobedience. Of course, he's describing the Jewish reprobates in the wilderness who died and went to hell because of their persistent unbelief and disobedience, proving that they were not children of God in the end. And that's what pastors are never, ever, ever, ever allowed to have their congregation do. Pastors make huge mistakes. They violate the biggest rule when they do this. Is allow their congregation to go to spiritual sleep without sounding the warning alarm that the ship is sinking like the Titanic in their lives And they need to examine themselves, not to come to a place where we want to cause pain or injury or make them so morose and morbid as to have them feel like they're never saved. No, but to have a time regularly, once a month, where the word of God so pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and we'll talk about this, that their whole life is turned upside down, that there is no place of complacency in any area of routineness that describes their life, not their job, not their relationship with husband and wife, not their relationship with family members, co-workers, acquaintances, not their finances, not their duties as church members. That the alarm bell is sounded from the word of God in such a way and penetrates so deeply that every single area is forced both by conscience and by the Holy Spirit to be brought back under the crucible of the burning light of God's truth. And to have you and I come to terms with that so that we can deal with this pile of sins that have been too long delayed in repenting of. Because God loves you too much as his child to allow you to go to the fifth year, to the sixth year, to the seventh year. But some, and I've known some, the worst and final chastisement will take place. Some are saved so as by fire. God kills the body to save the spirit. Because it's his spirit and he's jealous for the spirit of that believer in that wretched body that is being used as an instrument of sin. God wants to take that believer back, and that believer won't repent, won't stop disobeying, won't get back with heart-to-heart faith in Jesus Christ. And so that pure spirit in that body must be taken to be joined eventually to the glorified body after the judgment day. God has a prerogative to do that, and he knows just when to do it. But don't come close to that line. And I'm here, and every true pastor should be warning and reminding and teaching people what the standard, what the criteria is. We should be freshly awakened to not getting close to the line. We should distinguish sheep from sheep. These Jews in the Old Testament are an example. So the word fall is a very serious word because it means falling from the grace of God. One thing you don't want. You don't want God's grace taken away from you. It's only when some of God's grace is taken away that you really learn to value it like you should instead of taking it for granted. When God took the Spirit off of Saul, Saul diligently sought the restoration of that grace he had. He wasn't saved, but he knew the difference. The before and the after. When he had the Spirit and when God took it away. Even though he was an unconverted man. I don't want any diminishment of God's grace in my life. Because I need as much of it as I can get. I would rather walk with God from a place of strength than a place of permanent weakness. Now, his strength is made perfect in weakness, so the strength is renewed, and when that strength is renewed, it reminds you of how weak you are in yourself. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, time flies when you're having fun. I'm going to stop there. I wasn't able to get to those points, but God willing, next week. Next week. But remember, the very fact, number one, that you were warned again by the Lord shows his love for you. There are tens of millions of professing Christians in churches in America alone who never get any warning. Never. And they're fast asleep in these churches. And if Christ were to come today, the evangelical landscape across this nation would be like Hiroshima during World War II after the bomb was dropped. They'd all be a house of cards. All of them. Well, not every single last one exhaustively, but most of them. Because they're asleep. You look at their lives. Look at their lives. Even many Reformed churches. Not only those who have succumbed to the emergent church philosophy and the new Calvinism brand that's going the way of the world, but the dead formalistic churches as well. We need life restored and life renewed. And next week, God willing, we're going to get into, we'll finish verse 11, which pretty much is done, but we'll get into verse 12. I have a feeling that verse 12 will take two messages, but it is so precious. And I pray that when you are reminded of the value, what value we have in this book, it's the direct channel and link and conduit from the heart of God to my heart. This book, when we read it the right way, is the instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to channel the heart of Christ freshly into my heart, to do a daily revolution in my life that will cause all the things of the earth to grow strangely dim, to cause me to lose my appetite for everything or most of the things that I'm doing in this world and I'm saving for and I'm pursuing. I'll lose my appetite for it. When I channel the living God into my heart and mind through this book, everything of the world, everything of the earth, everything of the temporal life loses its luster and its glamour. And I don't want any of it. And I redirect all of my efforts afresh to the glory of Christ and to know Christ more deeply myself. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so patient and forbearing with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our faithful shepherd, the one who is the watchman of our souls, who knows our lives, whose lives are open and naked before you, as we read in verse 13, the very verse we're going to be studying. Oh, Lord, you know all about us, and we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We thank you that instead of judgment and chastisement, in most cases, Lord Jesus, you prayed for us instead, and you had mercy upon us, and you've given us space to repent, and you've reasoned and prayed to the Father and reasoned with him and pleaded with him in such a way as to extend again the hour of mercy, to extend even further again the time for mercy. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being such a merciful, loving, kind Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dealing so faithfully and lovingly with our souls, with so much compassion. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Lord and Savior, for keeping us. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Have mercy. Thank you for opening our spiritual understanding and giving us keen insight and perceptive, incisive understanding of where we are at with you right now. And we pray that you would grant a hatred for sin, a fresh loathing for our iniquities, for our besetting sins. Give us a hatred for them, Lord. Right now, we pray right now that you would give us a hatred for them and that you would give us perseverance in dealing with them until we receive closure from the Holy Spirit with our spirit, that witness of heaven, that clear conscience and pure heart, that testimony of a pure heart. Oh, give us these gifts afresh, as you have promised, O Lord. Take not thy spirit from us. We know you won't completely do that, but restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a steadfast spirit within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.